But I want to give you a little background on what's going on here in Abram's life. The title of today's message is Victories and Vows. And in Genesis 13, 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dusts of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Guys, the area of Palestine is still the Jewish people's state. It still belongs to them because God promised Abraham. And it still belongs to them today, the nation of Israel and their land. "For I give it to you," the Lord said. And then Abram moved his tent, and he dwelt by the Tamarisk trees in Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. That's our text. That's the background. Why don't we have a word of prayer, and we'll ask the Lord to bless our time together in his word today, and then we'll get started in our study. Does that sound good? Okay, let's pray then. Heavenly Father, we come now in Jesus' name, and we pray that we would learn from Abram's story as he meets with Melchizedek, Lord, what it means for us to come to the King of Peace, Lord, to serve you, to worship unto you. Lord, thank you for your ministry to us, Lord. We see that Melchizedek gave Abram bread and wine, and he ministered to Abraham, and that just made Abraham want to minister to him. And Lord, thank you for our relationship with you. Lord, teach us about victories and vows in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, now that Lot had separated himself from Abraham because the sides of their flocks, they had so much livestock that they couldn't dwell together. The shepherds were battling with each other over pasture land. And Lot made the decision to move his family near the city of Sodom. But as you come to chapter 13, you find out that Abraham and Sarah are actually doing really well. God's really blessing them there. Abraham and Sarah were living in Hebron, and he was taking care of his father there. We know that they had a lot of sheep and a lot of cattle, and that they were experiencing all the blessings of God. God had been so good. Hasn't God been good to you this week? Amen. Has there been one moment in this week where God let you fall? Hasn't he had you in his hand the whole time? That's what it was like for Abraham too. He was there. He was able to say, "I'm in Hebron because God wants me here." He was a man that could say, "I am where I am because the Lord led me here." And I hope that you could say the same thing, that you are where you are in life, where you are in your neighborhood or in your job, or in your family, or where you are, what classes you're taking in school. You are where you are because the Lord has led you there. May God lead you this week and give you wisdom like he did to Abraham. He was where God wanted him to be. As a matter of fact, as you read the chapter, he has this strong relationship with God. It's solid at this point. And it says that he built an altar to the Lord. An altar was a place where you could worship the Lord and remember what God had done for you, so that the next time that you go past that altar, you're sort of taken back to where God had blessed you and you remember his benefits, as David had said. No doubt it was difficult for Abram to say goodbye to Lot. It's always difficult for the people that stay behind when a family member moves somewhere. I told my kids, who they all live within about 15 minutes of us. And I told my kids, especially when they had kids, so that would be my grandkids, I said, "If you ever move out of the state, just know it's of Satan. And so you don't want to get in trouble with him, so just stay near." And so far they've obeyed their father's voice. And it is hardest for those who are left behind. And No doubt Abraham was bummed out to see his nephew Lot move away. But as good as it was in Hebron, as much as God was blessing, there was danger on the horizon for Abraham. There was going to be great challenges in his life. He just didn't know about them yet. It's been said, one thing is for sure, and that is things change, right? And we've certainly been through a couple of years of drama and change in our lives. I don't know, you might have voted for him. I don't know if you did or not. I just polarized your audience, didn't I? Sorry. It is interesting, though, that when you least expect it, danger's right around the corner. It's interesting that my daughter's best friend died in a car wreck this week, and my wife and my girls all attended the funeral service, and you know, it just a reminder of how quickly life changes, right? I like to watch MotoGP racing on the F1 circuit in Europe. So these are motorcycles that are 1,000cc bikes, and they race, you know, some 220 miles an hour in the straightaways. And these are powerful bikes, and I just imagine myself in the lead, racing and all of that, and I just, you know, but I never imagined myself wiping out. I always imagine myself coming across the finish line, right, to the notoriety of all people and being interviewed and all. But the one thing about MotoGP racing is you never know when a guy is going to wipe out. If you're going around a corner too fast and you brake wrong, your front wheel comes out from underneath you and you wind up sliding, you know, and you wipe out. But they have airbags that are sewn into their leathers, and so they're able to at least have some protection. But my guy, I'm a fan of Mark Marquez, number 93, and he was racing this weekend, and he was warming up, and he fell. But he didn't, you know, if you slide out this way, that's called going down the low side. But if you should wipe out and you go over the handlebars and flip, that's the high side. And that's where you really get hurt. And he went over the high side this weekend. And no doubt when he started the race, he didn't think he was going to go over the high side. He thought he was going to win the race. Every racer does. They have to. I think about how often life changes so suddenly. Our lives go over the high side. We think about how that for Abraham, the difference in his life, where you would look at his life and go, ooh, that's a bad wipeout. War was on the horizon for him. Soon he would see this battle, and he would fight this battle, and yet he would learn that the battle isn't his. It belongs to the Lord. Douglas MacArthur said it's fatal to enter into any war without the will to win it. If you've gone over the high side lately and you find yourself coming to church today, or you're perhaps watching this live, and you find yourself here injured, hurting, having gone over the high side, you were hoping that you would finish the, you know, cross the finish line and win, and yet you find yourself in a heap on the sideline, I've got good news for you. When you are in that difficult place, understand that the battle that you're facing isn't yours. All you have to do in life is just make the next right choice. You don't have to figure tomorrow out. You might have anxiety about your life and the decisions that you're going to have to make. Maybe you're not worried about yourself, but your kids or whatever, or your parents. I know I'm caring for my father, who's 99 years old, and he just has no quit in the guy. He's amazing. But my wife and I never saw ourselves in this place of having to care for him the way that we have, to the depth that we've had to care for him. And yet, the battle isn't ours. It's the Lord's. I heard about a little boy named Denny, and he came to preschool one morning, and he was so excited because he got to learn how to play T-ball. And he said, well, we won our game. And his teacher said, well, did you get any hits? And he goes, oh, yeah, I got a lot of hits and some scratches, too. You never know when you're going to get scratched, do you? I want you to notice now in Genesis 14, verse 17. Genesis 14, 17. Notice the reason for Abram's conflict. It says that the king of Sodom went out to meet him, meaning Abram, at the valley of Sheva. That is the king's valley. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, there were these four tribal kings that came down from Mesopotamia. And they subjugated five kings that were in the Dead Sea area. And they made them pay taxes. I don't know if you were able to get your taxes done by the 18th or not, but hopefully you were. But you know what it's like to be subjugated and have to pay taxes. And that's what it was like for the kings that were there in the area. They had to pay taxes to these four kings, these intimidating men. Recently, archaeologists found the names of these four kings written in clay there in Mesopotamia. We also know that travel between Mesopotamia and the Dead Sea, some 200 miles journey, was so frequent that they actually have records of people who rented wagons that were there in Mesopotamia, and they would take goods or whatever down to Dead Sea and trade. As a matter of fact, they have found inscriptions of rental agreements. But could you imagine traveling 200 miles on a buckboard with your rear end, how sore you would get? So they found there inscribed in the clay the name of this company that was renting the wagons to people. It was the Hertz Wagon Rental Company. You didn't know how old that company was, did you? Or how lame that joke was. Anyway, what were we talking about? Four kings. That's right. Four kings from the north. They come down, they subjugate the area. And what happened was eventually they had had enough of these four kings and they rebelled against them. As the four kings were upset because they weren't paying any more taxes, they came down and they captured the people that lived in that area and took them captive, including Lot, his wife, his kids, took everything that was Lot's captive. It is interesting that when Abraham heard that his nephew had been taken captive, that he gathered an army of his 318 trained servants, and they went about a 45-mile journey away, and they overtook the four kings, fought with them, and saved Lot and his family. Just a beautiful work of Abraham. And the kings that he fought against found out who the God of Abraham really is because he gave them the victory. When God is on your side, losing is not an option. David wrote in Psalm 18, verse 2, he said, Lord is my rock. He's my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. He's my shield, and he's also my deliverer. And he's the horn of my salvation. That reference to horn, it just means strength. He's the strength of my salvation, my stronghold. So David writes here that God's protection over his people really is limitless. That God has you. That you're okay. Even if you go over the high side, God has these little airbags that he deploys so that your wipeout isn't as bad as it would have been. God's good. David used five different symbols to tell us about the work of God in our lives to describe his strength. First of all, he said that God is like a rock that can't be moved by anyone who would harm us. Secondly, God is like a fortress, like a castle, a strong place of safety where the enemy can't follow. God sets a boundary for the enemy, amen? Third, he's a shield that comes between us and harm, airbag. And he's the horn of our salvation, or the symbol of might and power. And he's a stronghold high above our enemies. It was Spurgeon that wrote, "A child of God may be rich today and poor tomorrow." Amen? You entrepreneurs know a little something about that, right? "A child of God may be sick today and well tomorrow. He may be happy today and sad tomorrow. But there is no change regarding his relationship to God. If he has loved me today, God will love me tomorrow. My unmoving mansion of rest is my blessed Lord." I always tease my wife, and I always say, "Well, honey, when the rapture comes and we go to heaven, even though it says that there'll be no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven, you and I will be the only ones married." And she says, "No, we're not." I think she wants out of the marriage. I really do. And I said, no, we're going to be, if I go ahead of you, I'll go ahead of you and I'll program the remote for the TV and your cell phone, and I'll mow grass before you get there." And she said, "It's not going to happen. Angels do that for me when I'm there." I'm a little unsure about the security of our relationship when she says that. I really want her to say, "I know we will. We'll be the only ones there married." Because I can't think of eternity without being married to her. Anyway, when you think about how that you have an unmoving mansion in heaven that no one can take from you or steal away or break in, even prospects when they're few, when hopes are squashed and joy is waning, "I have lost nothing of what I have in God. He's my refuge to which I continually return." And then Spurgeon wraps it up by saying, "I'm a pilgrim in the world, but I'm at home in my God. He said, in earth I wander, but in God I dwell in a quiet place." I love that. The reason for Abram's victory is found in verse 18. Would you look at it with me? Genesis 14, 18, and then Melchizedek. Here we're introduced to one of the most intriguing characters in all of Scripture. The king of Salem, meaning Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Here in verse 18, we're introduced to this character, so mysterious. The identity of Melchizedek, it's been hotly debated for years and years. But we know that his name, Melchizedek, is made up of two different words. The first one is Melchi, meaning king, and Zedek, meaning to be right or righteous. And so together, those two names make his name King of Righteousness. Now, he's mentioned twice in the Old Testament. He's mentioned 9 times in the New Testament, all of which are found in the book of Hebrews. But what makes this passage so intriguing to me is that there's so many similarities between Melchizedek and Jesus Christ that it leads us to think that this was a theophany or an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. First of all, we know that Melchizedek was the king of peace. Melchizedek ruled and reigned in the city of peace, where he alone possessed sovereignty over his kingdom. And doesn't he possess sovereignty over his kingdom? A kingdom that will never end? We also know that Isaiah foretells of the coming king in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isn't that interesting? That was the name of Melchizedek. This was named meant. Jesus is also called King of Kings 3 times in the New Testament. In Revelation 19:16, it says that he has on a robe, and on his robe and on his thigh, a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know that another similarity between Melchizedek and Jesus is in their servant's heart. Notice Jesus placed a tremendous emphasis on serving. He served the disciples, even though one of them was about to betray him, and he would die because of that betrayal. He still washed his feet. Jesus was a servant, and he placed a big emphasis on it. According to the Bible, if you want to be great, then you should be the servant of all, right? I think a mark of any maturing Christian is when they're able to come to church leadership and say, hey, I see that you have a VBS scheduled. What can I do? How can I help you? Or what do you need help with around the grounds here? Or doing ministry? Bill, what's on your heart? What's your vision for ministry? How can I fit into it and help you get to where you want to be? I like the idea of someone who is mature in the Lord saying, look, you know what? It's been such a blessing to come to church here, and I want to serve here. I like that. For me, the way I find a servant is a little covert. Before our service starts, and I don't do this all the time, but sometimes I do this, I take an empty Coke can and I throw it out on the grass in front of the sanctuary. And then I watch through the video camera and I watch for somebody to come pick it up. I'm like, all right. And then I'll come up to them after the service, hey, what's up? We sure would like to get you involved in ministry. But you know what it's like, because I know that you're already serving the Lord. When a supper needs to be made for somebody that's sick in the church, don't you make it? When a neighbor is sick, it's such a blessing to watch somebody serve God. I like the idea of taking a meal over to someone or visiting them in the hospital. A servant's code of ethics should always include this statement: just do the next thing. No matter what it is, just take care of it. That's what Jesus was trying to teach his followers. Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 25, he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be his servant or your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus was a servant, and so was Melchizedek. Notice in Genesis 14:18, Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. I like this guy. Abraham, I brought lunch. And I want to feed you lunch. You must have been hungry after fighting all those 4 kings. You must have worked up an appetite. Here's some food. We also know that Melchizedek was the priest of God Most High. Isn't that a wonderful title? Normally, when we think of a priest in the Old Testament, we think of Aaron's family, who was responsible there for supervising the worship center that they had and to offer sacrifices that were called for in the law of Moses. But here, this is a little bit different. We know that the Old Testament priests were to teach the word of God to the people, the law. Now Jesus became our high priest when he rose again on the third day, and he rose into heaven. He makes intercession for us. Like Melchizedek, Jesus is making intercession for you. So that when you go over the high side and you find yourself bouncing on the pavement, wiping out, you know what Jesus is doing? He's praying for you. and interceding for you. And if that were not enough, the Holy Spirit is uttering groans for you. And he's like, ooh, let me pray for you. I got to pray for this guy. Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek. Now in verse 19, would you notice with me the resource of Abraham's victory? It was God. And he, meaning Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Melchizedek knew a truth about God. It's that God delivers. You might not know yet how God's going to answer you or deliver you, but we know he will. Do you know that? Are you confident of that? That when you pray, God will answer and he will deliver you. The issue with us being human is we just don't know when. So we're to be patient while we're waiting. But you can never tell how God's going to deliver his people. You and I can't predict that. God seems to choose a different way every time when he helps someone out of their predicament. God used one man to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt. His name is Moses, the author of this book that we're studying. God chose a young shepherd boy named David to bring down a mighty giant named Goliath. God picked a frail man named Gideon and just 300 of his men with farm tools to defeat a mighty army. He brought down the walls of Jericho by men blowing trumpets. He delivered Lot and his family with only 318 trained servants and his uncle Abe. Jonathan said it best to his armor bearer when he said, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that God will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord for saving by many or by a few. You just don't know how God is going to deliver you. So hang in there, because you're about to be blown away by what God does. I want you to notice the result of Abram's victory that he had there against those four kings. Notice that last part of verse 20. Abram gave him a tithe of all. Isn't that interesting that Melchizedek received it? Simply said, the reason why Abram gave a tithe of what he had to Melchizedek is because of the great victory that he experienced in battling these four kings and by the saving hand of his Lord. Notice about Melchizedek. He didn't ask for anything. I don't see that in the text. He didn't ask for anything. There was no squeezing for money from Abraham, was there? No pledge drive. No begging for money going on by Melchizedek. Abram was simply responding to the victory that he had in his life. I was talking to my friend one day, and he mentioned something about his church that was negative, and he said, I really don't like the way that they ask for money there. They sort of guilt people out of it and don't really know how well the stewardship is there at that church. And I remember thinking about this conversation when I got home and I was in my office. Now, how many of you office from home right now? How many of you work from home? All right, God bless you. If you have kids at home too and you're trying to work, God bless you. I had four kids and my office was right by the front door. And every single time anybody came or went, they opened my office door. Dad, they call me Pops now. I'm leaving. Okay. And I might be in the middle of counseling somebody or, studying, and everybody would open the door. And so I would tell my kids, look, if the door is shut, let that sort of be a signal that I might be a little occupied, okay? I'm trying to write a sermon. So one day I'm in my office studying, and I hear this knock on the door. And I kind of roll my eyes, right? And I'm like, come on. You probably want me to make you a sandwich or something, which is normally why they knocked on the door. Get me a snack. And I opened the door rather impatiently, and here's my little daughter, Samantha. She's just 5 years old. And she's standing there, and her pigtails are all crooked, a little bit undone, and her dress was wrinkled and all of that, but she was standing there with this bowl, and in the bowl was half a grapefruit with a bite taken out of it. And as she walked into my office, the spoon started spinning around the bowl as she walked up. And I looked at her, and I said, well, honey, I said, you know, why did you bring this to me? I don't understand. I thought about it for a minute. And as I sat there praying for an illustration, here my daughter provides one. As I sat there thinking, hearing this little knock, this little voice, when I opened the door, said, Daddy, I got a snack for you. And when I opened the door, there she was, so cute in a little dress. And she crawled up in my lap, and she put her head on my shoulder. Her hair was all nappy and out of place, and the spoon sliding around the bowl. But I was so touched by the way she came. You see, I didn't ask for a snack. And yet, she brought one. I didn't force her to walk from the kitchen to my office. Now you get in there and bring me a snack. I didn't do that. She just came as she was. I didn't ask her to brush her hair or to put on a freshly pressed dress. I didn't point out that her pigtails were out of place. As I lifted her into my lap and she put her head on my shoulder, I asked her, and I said, honey, why did you bring this? And she said, Daddy, I just wanted to be sweet. And I thought, thank you, God, for the illustration. Now I can write that in my notes, Lord. Because the issue is, when I discuss with my family what we're doing in the area of giving, when we pray about it and when we know what we're going to give, when we're thinking about it, I'm not giving to the church. And I'm not giving to missionaries. I'm not giving to a building fund. I'm giving to God. Amen. Once a church starts begging for money, forces people to give, it's no longer sweet to the Lord. It's no longer a gift. But it's sour, like a grapefruit without enough sugar. God wants a cheerful giver, not a well-groomed giver, not a well-dressed giver. But God wants you to give in response to what he's done in your life, the victories that he's given you, the successes spiritually or monetarily. Let it be a beautiful expression, really, of what the Lord has done. It's not in response to pressure or guilt. You should give to God because you're sweet and you want to be sweet to him. From now on, I want to follow my daughter's advice and her example. It's amazing what you can learn from a little kid, right? Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for letting us be here. Lord, for seeing how Abram worked through a conflict with your power. And how, Lord, you gave him the victory, and he was responding with worship. He built an altar, Lord. He gave a tithe to Melchizedek after Melchizedek fed him lunch. And you just see this beautiful relationship, Lord, of a believer. And how, Lord, often we come with just what we have. It's like a grapefruit with a bite taken out of it, Lord. And yet we give what we have, that we might just say we love you. And thank you for all the times that we've gone over the high side. And we've landed on that hard pavement, Lord, thinking this is the end. I've wiped out just one time a little too badly. I'm not going to make it. Thank you, Lord, how you cushion the blow and how you pick us back up again and you get us back on track. Thank you, Lord, for the work that you do in our lives, Lord. I pray for those who are here who have gone over the high side. I pray for those who are in distress today or those that are depressed today. Lord, they didn't realize how quickly life could turn on them. And Lord, there's such sometimes wrecks that we find ourselves in, Lord, and they were unexpected. And yet, Lord, don't you deliver us from all? You're faithful, Lord. Deliver them, we pray. And until then, help them to make one good choice after the other, Lord, not worrying about tomorrow, but just taking care of today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.